This afternoon, we're going to turn back for the final time to the passage we were in this morning. It's Genesis chapter 19. We're going to just read from verse 23 to verse 29. It's by no means a pleasant subject, and instinctively, sometimes there's a tendency to just gloss and say, I wish we didn't have to read passages like these, but it's good for various reasons, among which it sensitizes us to the times in which we are living, and it gives us hearts of compassion. It also helps us to see things from God's perspective with regard to his purpose for this world. And so we come to the reading this afternoon of Genesis 19, verses 23 to 29. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord, and he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley, and he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. So we were looking this morning at this terrible judgment upon the land of Sodom and Gomorrah. And we saw, first of all, that this judgment was sudden. It came unexpectedly. The sun rose upon the earth, suggesting not so much a time marker, as we read the text closely, but I believe is hinting at the fact that it appeared to have been a day like any other day. And so these people were caught off guard. This story, this narrative is very, very important for you and me today, because our Lord Jesus referenced this portion and he linked it to the times in which we are living. And he says, there's coming a day when the Son of Man is going to come just like that. And so it behooves us to consider this passage. We want to consider, secondly, not only was this judgment on Sodom sudden, but this judgment was severe. It was a severe judgment. Verse 24, we see that this occurrence of sulfur and fire falling on Sodom and Gomorrah was no freak of nature. It was no freak of nature, because twice in this verse, verse 24, the phenomenon is attributed to the Lord. We read, the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. Amos chapter 3 and verse 6, does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? Now the verb rain that we have here in verse 24 speaks of the intensity, it conveys the intensity, the severity with which the wrath of God was inflicted on these cities. Reminiscent of the judgment of the flood, sulfur and fire, rain came down in showers, in torrents on Sodom and Gomorrah. And you can see how imageries of the flood narrative, the Lord sending rain, opening the windows of heaven, as in Genesis chapter 7, verses 4 and 11, are used here in Genesis chapter 19, 24, to describe the judgment that befell Sodom and Gomorrah. Just as how God opened up the heavens and the torrents of rain came upon the earth, so the Lord rained fire and sulfur upon the earth. In this regard, we sense something of how severe the judgment was. Imagine sulfur and fire raining down, coming down in torrents upon the land. Imagine the horror, the fright this must have caused. How terrifying was this occasion. You can just imagine the shrieks of horror, the pain, the agony that went up, that arose from these cities as these inhabitants were engulfed in the raging flames of divine wrath. Talk about the severity of God's judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, the sweeping, devastating nature of these destruction of these cities is detailed in verses 25, 27, and 28. According to verse 25, the destruction was described as the Lord's overthrowing those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. Notice the word all repeated. It's mentioned twice. The word overthrow suggests a violent act on God's part. And we are told all that grew on the ground. The very fact that the narrator goes to the very ground to suggest everything was stripped bare by this act of divine judgment. Compare this with Deuteronomy 29 and verse 23, which states, "The whole land burned out with brimstone and salt, nothing sown and nothing growing, where no plant can sprout, an overthrow like that of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and wrath." The picture we have here is that of utter desolation, complete destruction, complete, comprehensive, sweeping destruction. Entire cities wiped out. And today, the remains of much of that area lies under the Dead Sea. We're told nothing grows there. It's lifeless. We have there an eternal token of the wrath, of the judgment of Almighty God. Verses 27 and 28, attesting to the utter destruction of these lands, the Bible tells us, "Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. He looked towards Sodom and Gomorrah, toward all the land of the valley, and he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace." What a picture. That's a way of describing the massive concentration of smoke that rose from those cities. It was a scene of utter devastation. In Scripture, the imagery of burning smoke is emblematic of divine anger, of divine judgment, as in 2 Samuel 22, 8 and 9. In fact, Deuteronomy 29, verse 23, which we pointed out a while ago, characterizes the conflagration of Sodom and Gomorrah as an expression of the anger, the wrath of God. Indeed, Jeremiah 20, verse 16 suggests that this judgment was without mercy. It was a judgment without pity. We mentioned this morning various passages of Scripture allude to this event in Sodom and Gomorrah, and each passage we look at gives us a little snippet of what went on. It was an expression of God's anger, of God's wrath, and in judgment upon that city on those cities, there was judgment without mercy, judgment without pity. Many people today bank on the idea, this false idea, that somehow when the wrath of God is poured out, there will come a time when God will simply ease off and will just let everybody into heaven. Nothing could be further from the truth. And my friends, who can tell the overwhelming sorrow, the overwhelming horror, the overwhelming misery that awaits the unconverted, that awaits those who die outside of Jesus Christ, unrepentant? Time and again, the Bible speaks of a day of judgment, a day when the Lord Jesus will return to this earth in the fierceness of his wrath to judge this world. Our Lord Jesus, the most tender, compassionate Savior there is. In fact, he is the only Savior. He's tender, compassionate. Jesus, our Lord, Jesus, our Savior, tender as he was, spoke about hell more often than he did about heaven. That is something to think about. He warned about the wrath which is to come. He spoke of an eternal punishment, of eternal fire, to which the unsaved will be consigned. The Apostle Peter, citing this very incident, the incident of Sodom and Gomorrah, God's judgment upon these cities, writes in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 6, 7, and 9, "If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. Listen, if we are witnessing to someone, sharing the gospel with someone, here is a good passage to use. And many times we say, well, the gospel, we just have to be positive. In fact, that's the kind of preaching we have today. Be positive, give people hope, let it be appealing, let it be palatable. But as we mentioned this morning, a veritable part of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not just a matter of God's grace, but it is also a matter of God being angry at sin, God being angry with the wicked, and of God's intention to judge the ungodly of their impenitence. The Apostle Jude writes in Jude verse 7, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulge in sexual immorality and pursue a natural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. The writers of Scripture unblushingly mention the fact of divine judgment. No, they weren't being politically correct. No, they weren't trying to be winsome. Yes, that's important. But listen, they told the truth as it was, as it really is. The fact is, there is a judgment to come. There is such a thing as the wrath of God from which men and women, boys and girls must flee. The Apostle Paul likewise wrote about this coming day of wrath of God in 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9. He refers to that day as follows: when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Here's what the Apostle Paul says: they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. This is no joke. This is no fairy tale. There is a judgment coming. And you and I, my friend, the word of God suggests we are to believe this. We are to take it to heart. And we are to warn men and women to flee from the wrath which is to come. Now, this passage, Genesis 19, 15 through 29, serves as a timely warning to all who would regard the possessions and pleasures of this world to be the be-all and end-all of their lives. And here's a reminder from the Word of God: all of these things will one of these days be burnt up. They will be consumed. The Apostle Peter makes that very clear in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, and the heavens will pass away with a roar. The heavenly bodies will be burnt up and dissolved. The earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. And here is the challenge Peter issues. He says this: since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Peter is saying, listen, when you consider what's in store for this world, is it worth it? As we mentioned this morning, is it worth it pursuing the things of this world? None of the material things we acquire in this life will take us into eternity, because 1 Timothy 6 verse 7 tells us we brought nothing into this world and we cannot take anything out of it. Listen, the only thing you and I can take out of this world at the end of the day is salvation in Jesus Christ. It's evident from the account that Lot's whole heart, as we said this morning, was wrapped up, was tied up in Sodom. But to Lot's dismay, the city he so dearly loved and cherished, the city to which he was attracted, went up in flames. I would say Lot came to the jolting realization, he came to the jolting, shattering realization that it was not all true, that if he liked his city, he could keep his city. What did Lot lose? Lot lost his place of residence. He lost his city. Lot lost his possessions. Do we read in Genesis 13, you remember, he had tremendous possessions? By the time we come to this account, he does not have those possessions. He lost his place of residence. He lost his possessions. But you know something else? Lot lost his power. He lost his spiritual power because, as we saw, when he went to his sons-in-law in warning them, telling them to get out of this place, he seemed to them as one who was joking. They didn't take him seriously. He had become such a part of Sodom, it was virtually hypocritical what he was doing. He lost his power, he lost his influence, but beyond these losses, Lot lost his wife. He lost his wife. Let's talk a little about her. Let's talk a little about Mrs. Lot. Prior to this chapter, there's no mention of her. It's very much possible that on moving to Sodom, Lot met her and Lot married her. We have no record of her before. This much we know of her, that like Lot, she too was comfortably ensconced in Sodom. And that she too was reluctant to leave that ungodly city, even the face of the angel's warning, is seen not only in the fact that the angels had to seize her hand, grab her out of Sodom, but in the fact that she was behind. Lot, notice the text tells us from which position she, in disobedience, looked back. We see that in verse 26. Her looking back, in effect, revealed how utterly in love she was with the place she was leaving. Even when there was a threat issued, the warning issued, judgment is going to fall, she is looking back at the city. Looking back, she clearly revealed where her heart was. She clearly revealed where her intentions were. By her looking back, it became clear that while her body was out of Sodom, her heart and soul were very much left there. As one commentator suggests, there was evidently a desire, if not a purpose, or even an attempt to return, probably to fetch some perishable thing on which her foolish and carnal heart was set. And what became of her? While the Lord was raining sulfur and fire in judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, verse 26 records, but Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Now again, commentators try to bring their rational minds into this and try to argue and reason about what happened. I'm going to tell you what happened. I was not there, but this was what happened, exactly what happened. God gave the command. He says, listen, don't look back. And if I might, I don't even want to paraphrase. Look at what the text says. He says there in verse 26, he says, God gave the instruction. He says, do not look behind you. Somewhere in verses earlier. Do not look behind you. Flee. Flee from this place was the essence of what the angel had said. Now, what did she do? Here's what she did. She looked back. She looked back. And how tragic was her end. The Bible says she became a pillar of salt. And what a frightening, what a sobering lesson Lot's wife provides us today. For every unsaved, unbelieving person, the question is, what are some of enduring lessons we can learn from Lot's wife? The fact that in the face of God's warning, she looked back and became a pillar of salt. What are some enduring lessons we learn from this woman, Lot's wife? First of all, we learn that however trifling, however inconsequential it may appear, sin is never to be taken lightly. I think that's very simple. However simple, however trivial it may appear, however trifling it may appear, however inconsequential, insignificant it may appear, sin is never to be treated lightly. You see, many a person tends to trivialize this matter of sin. But from God's standpoint, sin is never a light matter. Sin in whatever shape, in whatever form, is never a light matter. The truth is, God means what he says, and when we go contrary to God's word, that is a serious matter. Lot's wife became a monument of divine judgment simply because she went contrary to the will of God and looked back. And I want us to notice here, she became a pillar of salt. She suffered the judgment of God, not because she went back, not because she attempted to go back, as some commentators will argue. I don't believe she necessarily attempted to go back. All she did was what? Look back. And many a person would marvel just for that. You mean just for looking back? What's wrong with looking back? The question the people will ask, what was so sinful about what Lot's wife did that deserved such dreadful punishment? Well, here's what was so sinful about her looking back. You see, by looking back, here's the first point. By looking back, she was disobedient to the express command and will of God through the angels. Verse 17. And such disobedience to the will of God, such disobedience to the express will and word of God, constituted an act, an attitude of brazen defiance against the authority and will of God. You see, that's why sin is described in the Bible as what? Transgression. What is the idea of transgression? The idea of transgression is this. It is stepping across one's boundaries. In God's economy, to leave one's sphere, one's allotted sphere, and enter, encroach as it were, beyond one's allotted sphere is transgression and is treacherous in the eyes of Almighty God. By looking back, Lot's wife evidenced an attitude of disobedience to God, an attitude of defiance toward God. But not only that, by looking back, Lot's wife exhibited an attitude of disbelief. She exhibited an attitude of disbelief, disbelief with respect to the warning of divine judgment. She heard the clear warning in verse 17, escape for your life, do not look behind you, do not stay anywhere in the valley, escape to the mountains, or you will be swept away. But despite this warning, Lot's wife evidently reasoned, well, just a little peek, that should not be a problem. Just a little peek, just a half turn. And what do we have there? Rank disbelief. An unbelieving refusal on her part to take at face value the warning she had received. And so while her sin seems but a little one, what we have then is her punishment proves that her sin was indeed a great sin. Here's a second sobering lesson we learn from Lot's wife. We see not only the truth that we ought not to trifle with sin, however inconsequential or trifling sin might appear. We are not to take what God's word says lightly. We are not to sin against God, his word, his command. Here's a second sobering lesson, and it is this, the tragedy, and this one is so much filled. It makes one filled with sorrow, really. Here's the point. The tragedy of having been almost saved, yet not ultimately saved. This account, beloved, shows us the tragedy of being almost saved, yet not ultimately saved. Listen, here was one who came oh so close. Oh, so close to escaping destruction. She had left Sodom. She was out of Sodom. And who knows, but she might have been within shade, just a few miles or so, towards her destination. And Lot's wife, we would say, was nearly saved. She was nearly saved. How many come within shades of being saved? How many come within the shades of hearing? They hear the word of God. They are convicted by the Spirit of God. They come very near to the kingdom and yet stop short of a true saving experience of the grace of God. You know, I've seen people over the years come under what we would call conviction. You say, well, you can't really see their heart, but you see, oh, you see what's external. Sometimes people are troubled. They are anxious about the things they hear. And before you know it, they do nothing about it. They'll even inquire how to be saved. And they show a real interest in the things of God. And one would say, man, they are just within shades. If only they would open their hearts, they would trust Christ, they would believe on him. But alas, they come so far and no more. Almost saved, but never saved. How many come under deep conviction of the Spirit of God? They know themselves to be lost, guilty sinners before God. They shed tears, even get baptized, join the church. Yet the problem is they have never really and truly repented of their sins. The writer of the Hebrews warns his readers. He says, brethren, take heed lest any of you seem to come short of the grace of God. And the problem with these people, just like Lot's wife, is this. They want to live, as it were, in two worlds. They want to live in two worlds, holding on to their sins while having Christ as Savior at the same time. And it doesn't work. It does not work. You see, to be truly saved, one must come fully. One must come wholeheartedly, turning from one's sins, from one's idols. No one who puts his hand to the plow, looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. That's what our Lord Jesus said in Luke chapter 9, verse 62. The writer of the Hebrews says in Hebrews 10, verse 39, but we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Lot's wife looked back. She wanted to have the best of both worlds. She wanted to hold to Sodom, and she wanted to hold to salvation, so to speak. That is why our Lord Jesus sternly warned. He says, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself. He says, if any man will come to me and hate not father and mother, and the implication, hate the things of this world, turns his or her back on the things of this world and come after me, cannot be my disciple. Here's a third sobering reality that Lot's wife presents to us. The sad reality of belonging to a godly family and yet not saved. The sad reality of belonging to a godly family and yet not saved. How many young people, assume they go along, they go through the activities of Christian living, they are in a Christian home and they sail along, and the assumption that because mom and dad are Christian, because we do the things that are Christians, therefore everything is okay. The sad reality of belonging to a godly family yet not saved. Here, listen, though she was the wife of a righteous man, Lot's wife perished. Whereas Lot was a righteous man, his wife was but a mere professor, and not a possessor of true faith in the Lord. And the challenge that each of us needs to ask ourselves, husbands, wives, children, parents, are you personally savingly related to the Lord Jesus Christ? Or are you banking on the fact that just because the family goes through the devotions, the Bible readings, do everything that Christians do, therefore I am secure? You know, I know we know these things, but here's the point. You'd be surprised to know that many take these things for granted. Many believe that just because they were confirmed, they were baptized as an infant, therefore they automatically are members of the body of Christ, members of the kingdom of God. But our Lord Jesus made it clear. He said to Nicodemus, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. God, as one preacher puts it, has no grandchildren. Every person must come to Christ for him or herself. So it was amidst the severity of God's judgment on Sodom. Lot lost his place in Sodom. He lost his possessions in Sodom. He lost his power in Sodom. Above all, Lot lost his wife, his precious wife. But in the end, thanks to the mercy and grace of God, you know what? Lot retained his life. God being merciful to him. That's what the text says. God being merciful to him. Now, as we close this message, I want us to notice something in verses 27 and 29. And in verses 27 and 29, we see what I would describe as a strange mix of sarcasm and grace. There's a strange mix of sarcasm and grace in verses 27 and 29. First of all, let's look at the sarcasm. Back in Genesis 13, 10 through 12, remember, we saw how that Lot had separated himself from Abraham, how that he chose for himself all the well-watered pasture lands, the attractive pasture lands of the Jordan Valley, moving his tent as far as Sodom. Meanwhile, where was Abraham? Abraham remained in the land of Canaan, the place of God's appointment. You remember what was said of Lot as he surveyed the Jordan Valley? He lifted up his eyes, saw that everywhere was well watered, and Lot chose for himself those lands, and then he moved eastward to Sodom, and he pitched his tent in Sodom. He lived in Sodom. But notice what we have here in Genesis 19:28. Abraham is seen looking down towards Sodom and Gomorrah, toward all the land of the valley. The text says, he looked and behold, that word behold carries the idea of look with amazement, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. I don't know what Abraham might have said to himself, but I can imagine as Abraham looked, and he looked back at the history of Lot, he must have said, my, my, my. Perhaps that's what he said. We don't know. And with Abraham being implicitly vindicated, verse 29 closes with a reference to God's overthrowing the cities in which Lot had lived. Let me ask, do you detect the sarcasm in those last seven words? Here are the last seven words, the cities in which Lot had lived. The narrator deliberately plays on those words, sets Abraham in the picture to underscore the worthlessness of Lot's choice. When God overthrew those cities, he took Lot out and he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived, the very cities to which he was attracted in the first place. That's the sarcasm. Well, where's the grace? Again, verse 29, so it was when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. Do you see the middle part of the sentence? God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. God remembered Abraham, and he sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow. In the end, Lot, we would say, was like a firebrand that was plucked from the burning. That's the grace of God. We were talking about lunch. Someone and I were talking at lunch about Lot, and we were saying that when you look at Lot, when you and I look at Lot, Lot had all the markings of a man who was not saved. Thanks to the word of God, God who knows the heart, sees the heart of this man. The word of God affirms that he was a righteous man. He was a righteous man, yes, but he had turmoil in his soul. God had to take his hand, as it were, and pull him out of Sodom. You see, that's grace. That's where we were. That's where many of us were. As we said this morning, we were resistant to the grace of God. But God, in his goodness and his mercy and his forbearance, bore with us. God remembered Abraham. He sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow. Lot came out as a firebrand plucked from the burning. He was saved, he would say, as by the skin of his teeth. That's the grace of God. Regarding God's judgment on Sodom, it was sudden, but it was severe. It was sudden and it was severe. Right in the margins of our text, Genesis 19, 15 through 29, we could write this verse, Hebrews 10 and verse 31. What does that tell us? Hebrews 10, 31 warns, it is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. It is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. Every unsaved person needs to hear the message of this text. They need to be shown this text, that there is really a judgment for which this world is destined for, and for which they themselves are destined if they do not repent and turn to Christ as Savior. The point of our text then is, you need to recognize that, like Lot, if you're not saved, you're in great peril, in great danger, from which you must flee, and flee quickly. Flee with urgency. And when we talk about fleeing, what are we fleeing to? We are fleeing to the refuge that is in Christ. You see, that's the gospel. If we are fleeing just for dear life, just to escape hell, that's no gospel. Unless the Lord Jesus is set forth as the refuge, unless he is set forth as the ark, unless he is set forth as the place of security to which men flee, then there is no gospel. We need to flee by running for refuge to Christ, looking away from this world, looking away from its pursuits, its pleasures, its promise of happiness, and look to him as our true source of ultimate security and comfort, not only in this life, but in the life which is to come. And we can say this afternoon, those of us who are saved, and thank God for his grace, thank God for the day when he opened our eyes, thank God for the day when he tugged at our hearts by his grace. Maybe over time he was pleading, but thanks be to God, he effectively drew us to himself. What grace, what mercy, what love. Our Father, we thank you so much for the gospel. We thank you for its power, even in reading a passage like this. We thank you for the impressions it makes on us. It makes on us. And you, Lord, even through this passage, show us what we have been saved from, what we have been delivered from, We pray that you would help us to prize your salvation, this gracious salvation that you have given us, that you have bestowed on us. Give us a mind and a heart to share this message. Give us boldness, we pray, especially when we consider the terror that will be associated with your coming and with your judgment. We pray that nothing would terrify us. Thank you for your word to us today. We pray that you would seal these truths to our hearts for his name's sake. Amen. And we'll close this afternoon with the singing of our hymn. It is number 188, number 188. Father, we pray that you would dismiss us now with your grace. May the things we have heard this day remain with us. May they not slip from us, but may we give diligent heed to them. May they become part and parcel of our thinking, especially as we think of the course of this world, the course of our culture, of our society. We pray that we would think your thoughts, and we would not allow the world to squeeze us into its mold. May we be different. May we take courage in the fact that the God we serve is true and faithful, true to his word, and will one day take us to be with him, that where he is, there we may be also. So we thank you for the word we have heard this day. We thank you for the refreshing we have received, the challenge we have received from the word of God. We ask these things in Jesus' name with thanksgiving. Amen.